and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word. I announced last Monday night that our objective as we approached this chapter of Daniel was to explore its truth by means of 11 points which I then proceeded to tabulate. I've no doubt that you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to re-tabulate them again, at least at the moment. However, last Monday night we had time to investigate only the first two of these matters which I enumerated, namely, the possibilities ahead and the prominence achieved. Now, taken together, these themes put into perspective two aspects of Daniel's old age, which are complementary the one to the other. We saw that on the one hand, Daniel's advanced years were not easy years. I stressed at great length that his problems didn't diminish just because he was an old man. And his enemies remained enemies right to the end of Daniel's journey. And yet, on the other hand, we saw that Daniel didn't retire into a state of senility. He didn't voluntarily vegetate, but at the ripe old age of the upper 80s, he earned, and I stress the word, he earned as of right the premiership of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and particularly as it held authority over the land of Babylon. He earned the premiership both by his moral fitness and by his mental fitness. And so Daniel the aged is both a warning and an encouragement to us as the final years of our lives close in upon us. Because as Paul says so aptly, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Be warned. The path will not necessarily grow any easier as you get older. But be encouraged. You need not abandon thoughts of usefulness for God, because God very often can put his hand upon people even in their sunset years and use them for his glory. Now tonight, I want us to continue our exploration of the chapter by beginning with my third point in the list of 11. If you have the note in front of you, you'll see that that third point is the plot arranged. Now I wish with all my heart that I could omit this part of our study, but I can't. I can't omit it, because it's here written into the record of God's holy word. And in addition to that, I can't omit it because I know that the sordid streak that's built into this chapter is built into the very fabric of fallen human nature. It's true to say tonight that every success story has two elements that are interwoven in it. The first of these elements is that of effort. And intertwined with effort, there is the second element of envy. The first element of success, I say, is effort. There can be no exaltation. There can be no success. There can be no prominence in any of our lives which is not paid for in the coinage of hard labor. I want you young people in particular to notice that. Exaltation, success, prominence are achieved by effort. The man who succeeds is a slave chained to his chosen ambition. Achievement doesn't come normally, accidentally. It has to be made to happen. It is usually planned for. I read the life story of Stanley Matthews on one occasion. He is said to have been the most scintillating soccer star of all time. He thrilled tens of thousands of spectators every Saturday, listen, for over 30 years. He was playing brilliantly in top-class competitions right up to the incredibly old age for a soccer player of over 50. And he was at that age outshining youngsters and leaving them standing cold, although they were only half his age. Now he tells us in his life story the secret of his success. For 6 hours every day, often when other people were relaxing after strenuous games, this maestro, for 6 hours every day, was training with a football at his toe. He was a dedicated professional and he worked hard at his work. If we move from that realm into the realm of music, we find the same principle applies. Mozart, the musician, tells us that he was literally a prisoner of his piano. And when others were relaxing, he neatly says, when others were relaxing, I was rehearsing. He believed sincerely that practice made for perfection. And I say tonight that it matters not what a man's chosen profession may be. That maxim holds good. Whether he's a musician, a soccer player, a preacher, whatever, his degree of excellence will be directly related to his degree of effort. Get nothing for nothing. But the point that I want to come to tonight is this, that intertwined with a man's personal effort to achieve success, he will find another counteracting element. Something that is moving against him. operating in opposition to him. And that is the element of envy. The man who wants to be successful in whatever field will find his footsteps are dogged by jealous rivals who in many cases will stop at nothing in their efforts to discredit him and, if possible, to destroy him. In the town of Lerwick, that's in the Shetland Isles, a great battle has been raging for several years between the giant oil companies who want to move into the area because of the oil boom and who want to set up their rigs and their refineries, and the local population who want cast iron guarantees that their island home will not be scarred forever by careless planners. So the battle has been raging. Now the local residents have been led in their struggle by the town clerk of Lerwick, who happens to be an outstanding evangelical Christian who has Daniel-like qualities, the man of God. I happen to know relatives of this godly civil servant, and it's from these relatives that I learned what I'm going to tell you now. Not long ago, a conference was arranged in a hotel, and lots of top oil men met a deputation of islanders from Shetland to try and resolve the dispute, or at least to carry it a stage further. Our Christian friend, as usual, was at the head of the deputation of Shetlanders. Now, during the dinner, which was part of the proceedings, this Christian gentleman was handed a note, and the note requested him to go to his hotel room. So he excused himself from the people sitting on either side, and he left the table. Now, as he was going up the stairs to his room, he says that God spoke to him and told him not to go another step forward without first taking with him a trusted friend. So he turned back down the stairs and he went for a colleague, obeying this inner voice that was quite inexplicable to him at the moment. Now, when eventually the two friends reached the Christian's room, they found a naked lady lying on the bed, and behind some furniture they found a photographer with all his equipment. You see, a blatant plot had been laid to destroy this Christian's character. But in the providence of God, the plot was foiled. Now, I'm not talking fairy tales. I'm not telling you something that happened years ago. I'm telling you something that happened weeks ago. Green-eyed envy on the part of a saint's enemies has always been a force to be reckoned with in every successful spiritual life. Friend, I could tell you from personal experience, if you try to stand for God, There will be difficulties that will be directed at your testimony. Joseph knew all about it. David knew all about it. Naboth knew all about it. And Daniel was no exception. Now notice how the plot against Daniel was hatched. There was first frustration. Then there was falsehood. And finally there was flattery. Three elements in this plot that was hatched. The frustration is seen in the fact, which I think I pointed out last week, that Darius the king was suspicious of dishonesty amongst his presidents. He was unsure of his civil servants. It was for that very reason that he had given the premiership of Babylon to Daniel. So that, as verse 2 very neatly puts it, the king should have no damage, no loss by trickery, the implication is. Now the king's suspicions are seen to have been justified because the other presidents wanted Daniel the watchdog removed. They didn't want him removed just for the good of his health or theirs either. They wanted him removed in order that they might pursue their nefarious purposes. Daniel's presence in that select upper echelon of society frustrated the evil intentions of these men, and that's what it was intended to do. That's why Darius had put him there. So in the minds of these men, Daniel had to be eliminated. Now it's interesting to see that they tried to have him removed, first of all, on the ground of incompetence at his secular work. But that attempt failed because Daniel, on their very own confession, that is the confession of these men who were trying to displace him, Daniel carried out his commitments faithfully, faultlessly, and without a mistake. That's what verse 4 is telling us. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. That is the witness, not of God. It is the witness of Daniel's fellow presidents who were in this conspiracy to effect his downfall. What a testimony to Daniel's ability as a statesman, especially when we remember, as I say, that it came from his enemies. Now, beloved, we should pause here for just a minute and ask ourselves, what does our employer, or what do our fellow workers think of us individually as workers? What's their assessment of us? Do they have to admit our competence? Is our work so well done that it is above and beyond the criticism of those who labor with us? Daniel's very ability, quite apart from his spirituality, frustrated these men. So that in verse 5, they have to admit, we shall never get Daniel sacked because of incompetence. Our only hope of getting him removed must relate to his religion. Now, even in that, we see in the frustration that they are paying two of the finest tributes to Daniel, that it was possible for them to pay. They were conceding that Daniel was a good worker for Darius, and they were conceding that Daniel was a good witness for God. So there you have the element of frustration in the plot that these men hatched. But there was also falsehood in their plot. The scheme of Daniel's enemies started off with a blatant lie. It did. These men knew that if their proposal was to have any hope of success, then King Darius would have to be persuaded that the plan had the approval of all his ministers. And that's exactly what they said, these deceivers. In their approach to the monarch, they asserted that all the presidents had consulted together to establish a new royal statute. Now that was deliberate falsehood. It was deliberate falsehood because the chief president, the man who was over them all, even Daniel, had never been consulted. And of course, he hadn't been consulted for obvious reasons. Now, this falsehood on the part of these men reminds me of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the very men that were plotting his downfall and death. The Lord looked them straight in the eyes one day in John chapter 8. And he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now there was a charge. Beloved, one is reminded of the fact, of the old saying indeed, that it's easy to catch a thief. It's a harder job to catch a liar. And these men who stood before their monarch that day had in their plot not only the element of frustration regarding Daniel, but they had this element of falsehood. But in addition to frustration and falsehood, their plot included flattery. This new statute which they proposed suggested that for a period of 30 days, all prayers should be directed only to Darius. So they were flattering the king by elevating him to the status of deity. And of course, this foolish monarch swallowed the bait like a fish takes in a fly. And thus the decree was sealed, and not only was the decree sealed, but Daniel's intended fate was also sealed. Darius the king, of course, as the passage makes plain, realized when it was too late that his prime minister was really the target of this flattering new legislation. Now it's worth commenting that such was the irrevocable nature of the law of the Medes and Persians that even a death sentence, once it had been agreed upon, could never be reversed, even if witnesses were eventually found and brought forward to prove a man's innocence. If the courts of the Medes and Persians had said he must die, the man must die. And that's the position in which Daniel found himself. But my point tonight is that is the terrible length to which envy will take men. Envy will stop at nothing. Matthew tells us in his gospel that it was envy which contrived the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Matthew says that Pilate, the Roman governor, knew that for envy the chief priests had delivered Christ to him. Now the sad thing, beloved friends, is this, that envy is still very much existent, even among some professing Christians. In fact, the Apostle Paul had to write to the Christians at Corinth, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" He put envyings at the top of the list of Corinthian misdeeds. There were envious people amongst them. And the Apostle Peter had to endorse what Paul said to the Corinthians when he wrote in his first epistle to the strangers that are scattered abroad. "Wherefore," says Peter, "laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now I'm sure that such exhortations are just as needful for 20th century Christians as they were for first century Christians. Let's make this the clarion call of our reading tonight. Away with envy! In the great chapter on love, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul lays it down that amongst love's other virtues, love envieth not. Away with envy. Now let's leave this plot that was arranged and advance to my fourth point in the chapter. That is the problem that is advanced. I'm constantly surprised by the fact that what appears to me to be a major issue thrown up by certain passages of the scriptures that I'm reading can be almost totally overlooked by most of the commentators. Now that happens in this chapter. There's a major issue in this chapter that's of great practical importance even for our day. The situation in which Daniel found himself advances this problem. How far should a child of God go in his duty to the state? You'll notice in the chapter there are two contrasting phrases. You'll find the first one in verse 5. It says, "The law of his God." We shall not find it against him except we find it concerning the law of his God. The law of his God. Then down in verse 8, we have the contrasting phrase, "The law of the Medes and the Persians." Now the law of God said plainly, and I tell you this, it wasn't true that the law of the Medes and Persians was never altered. They claimed that it was never altered, but the opposite is true. The law of God never alters. And the law of Daniel's God said plainly in Daniel's day, and it still says it equally plainly today, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." But now, this new decree, this new law of the Medes and Persians was saying thou shalt have no other god before the emperor. Now this just wasn't merely a contrast. It was open conflict. The law of God said one thing, the law of the Medes and Persians another thing. Now what does a saint do in such a situation? Where should his loyalty lie? It's a problem that faces some Christians today. Well, in the first place, I want to make it plain that believers are citizens of two realms at the same time. They have, if you like, dual nationality. For example, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to the Christians at Ephesus, he addressed them like this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and in Christ Jesus. So they were in two places at once. They were at Ephesus. They were in Christ Jesus. And every Christian has a terrestrial residence, and he has a celestial residence. The apostle reminded the Philippians as well as the Ephesians about this, for he said to the Philippians that they not only had Roman citizenship, but he said, your citizenship is in heaven. So there were people of dual nationality. Now make no mistake about it, friends. At the earthly level, Christians are expected by God to be good citizens. In Luke chapter 20, at verse 25, our Lord himself said, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and that implies the things that are legitimately and properly Caesar's. And the Lord didn't just teach that truth, he practiced it. He submitted himself to Caesar's census. He paid his temple tax, and he did all that a law-abiding citizen was expected to do. The Lord did it. And that perfect example of the masters is now written into the Christian's code of conduct. It was written there by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. The chapter opens with the words, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for the powers that be are ordained by God. And the Apostle Peter confirms this in 1 Peter 2, where he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So Christians are expected to be good citizens. But having stressed the believer's obligation to the state, it now must also be stressed that the Christian has a higher loyalty, and that loyalty is to God. The law of God supersedes the law of men. Men's laws may vary from time to time, and they certainly vary from country to country. But God's law is unchangeable, and it is universal. So when men's laws contradict the law of God, as the believer conscientiously understands it, the believer's duty is clear. He must stand up and say, as Peter said, in Acts chapter 5 at verse 29, when he stood before the council with his fellow apostles and was ordered to stop preaching Christ, says Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men. For the law of God supersedes the laws of men. Now the apostles were physically beaten for taking this stand, but that didn't deter them, because we read further on down Acts chapter 5. They departed from the presence of the council. That is, after they had been beaten with many stripes. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. And notice, and daily, says the Holy Ghost, daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. They could beat them as often as they liked. Christ had said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that they were determined to do. They did it because the law of God supersedes the law of men. Now next week, God willing, we'll follow Daniel as he takes his stand on this perpetual principle of God first. We'll see what his method was, if the Lord spares us till next Monday. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for thy gracious help. And again, we bless thee for the sustained interest of thy people in thy word. We ask that now, as we make our homeward way, we may be like the Bereans of old. Help us all to search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And grant our Father that when we have proved thy word as we have learned it to be true, help us to build it into the fabric of our Christian lives, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Part us with thy blessing. Take us all home in safety, we entreat thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you again.